Well, here we are on Friday, church. Today is our bus packing party for the youth mission trip here in just a little bit. In just a few moments, Tom Knapp is going to pull up with the bus, and we are going to gather and get it loaded up with our bags and supplies tonight so that we can hit the road early tomorrow morning on the mission trip that you, the church, have just commissioned us to take on your behalf just this last week. As I said last week in my sermon on Trinity Sunday, it only seems right that since you've commissioned this trip, we ought to make some sort of effort to try to bring you along somehow. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do this week and next week for my sermon time, is to bring you along. As you can see, we've got a lot of supplies here in the church already to load up. We've got coolers, and we've got drills and drill bits and ladders somewhere over there in the back. We've got extension cords and snacks for the road. We've got first aid kits. We've got hammers. We've got tool bags and safety goggles and measuring tape, the whole nine yards. We are getting ready for work, getting ready for a mission trip. And we'll find out, I'm sure, more about what we're going to do when we get there. But nails for sure will get hammered. Houses almost certainly will get scraped and painted. Entry ramps and steps will likely be constructed, and who knows what else they might have in store for us. Perhaps some drywalling, maybe some skirting on a trailer, or who knows what else we could be walking into this week. I'm really looking forward to getting going on this trip with these kids. But as we begin to take this journey tomorrow and over the next couple of days, and of course, not only us, but you as well, I want to come back to what I was preaching about just last week and dig into just one piece of it a little bit more. Last week, if you recall, I spent some time talking about those rabbits running in a circle. If you didn't have a chance to hear that sermon, I invite you to go back and take a listen. If you recall, I showed you several renditions of a somewhat common motif that used to make its way into church architecture and decoration. Three rabbits with interlocking ears running in a circle, and that as a representation of sorts, as an icon of the Trinity. One of the main points that I wanted to make last week is that there's something that may be a bit surprising and instructive about that way of depicting things, about that way of imagining God, because what it seems to say to us is that God's Trinity is a Trinity in motion, and maybe even that God's Trinity has something important to do with the way God moves and keeps on moving out from the source, the Godhead, into the created order of our world in God the Son, even into our very own hearts to illumine us and inspire us and ignite our love for God and for one another so as to draw us outward with God's motion and draw us back to our source. And that, of course, is God's Holy Spirit. And on the circle moves, and around it goes, a moving God, a living God, a God who sends out in love and draws in love and sends out again. The God who lives and moves and loves in motion, who exists in triune motion, and who calls you and I into existence through that very same motion. There's something about that circularity, that movement and motion of God in and through the world that not only tells us something important and true about who God is, but that also captures just exactly what mission really is, as well as where and how we come to find ourselves as a people in mission. Now, I have no earthly idea how many of our kids, or how many of our adults for that matter, understand what it means that they've signed up for something called a mission trip. Maybe you too have been on mission trips before of one sort or another, but never really thought to give that word, that concept, much thought. But in turning to our scriptures for this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19 and then from Luke chapter 8, we're given a kind of window of sorts, I think, on the big picture of mission and where we get started. Indeed, where mission gets started. Elijah has a rough calling. The prophet Elijah was called and sent to God's people as prophet during one of the harder moments in Israel's history to be a prophet. And when I say Israel, what I mean by that, by this time, was the more northern of the two Israelite kingdoms. Israel was the larger, richer, more internationally connected kingdom, while Judah in the south was more remote and smaller, comprising only two of the 12 traditional tribes of Israel. Elijah was a prophet in the north, in the kingdom of Israel, and under King Ahab, the winds of expansion and enrichment were blowing. Ahab, after all, was married to a Phoenician princess, Queen Jezebel, and the Phoenicians were the richest trading power on the seas. And that meant wealth, and that meant connection for Ahab as well as for Israel. The winds were blowing hard, all right, and very much in the opposite direction of the ministry into which the prophet Elijah was called. The country wants to focus on wealth and expansion. Elijah is called to come and tell them to come back to the law and to the just treatment of the poor, especially. The country is headed towards internationalism and cosmopolitanism in its cultural and religious life. Elijah is called to call out the worship of the Baals and the Asherahs for its idolatry and call this people back to the one true God. You can only imagine how exhausting and stress-filled his ministry must have been, how seemingly hopeless and dangerous at times. And here, where we meet him here in 1 Kings chapter 19 today, Jezebel has taken out a contract on his life, and afraid, it says, that Elijah got up and fled for his life. And somewhere out there in the wilderness, he sat down under a broom tree and says, "Okay, God, I think I'm done. I've given you all I've got. I'm not sure that I have anything left in the tank. I wouldn't be upset if you would just take my life. Just let me pass gently in my sleep as I take a nap here under this tree." This is an exhausted man. He's done. He is spent. He's got no more energy left in the tank, no more emotional fortitude to keep dealing with the death threats. I imagine his hopefulness, his ability to imagine a future in which what God has sent him to do will actually come to pass. And so he says, "God, okay, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life gently, please." That's 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. But aren't these next several verses quite curious? Let's read verses 5 through 8 together. "Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Get up and eat.' He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, 'Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you.' He got up and he ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." And then in this scripture, and then only after this experience of God lifting him up, feeding him, giving him new strength, do we come to this more well-known, famous part of this passage where Elijah encounters God in that still, small voice, that sound of sheer silence, as the NRSV has it today. God has enwrapped him and taken hold of him in his utter exhaustion, fed him, energized him, given him fresh inspiration, fresh encounter. And then look at verse 15 with me. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram.'" Elijah is back on the road again. Or let's look together at our gospel reading for today from Luke chapter 8. Here is this wild man in the wilderness, this man from Gerasa, the Gerasene demoniac, as we've come to know him, totally, utterly adrift. It says that he's a man who had demons that were legion. He's not even in control of his own faculties, physically, mentally, spiritually even. He's a man that's not merely still, but set in motion by forces beyond his control and against his best desires. Jesus sets this man free and sends the swine hurtling toward the sea. But again, did you notice that last part? Did you notice that last few verses in this reading? When the people came to see what happened, they found this man sitting at Jesus' feet. And when Jesus goes to get into the boat to head on from there, it says that the man begged him to take him with him. But verse 39, Jesus sends him away. And he says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And so it says, he went away proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Two men snatched up from nowhere, essentially. One entirely drained and beaten down and ready to hand his life back to God. The other wayward, adrift, out of his own control, out of his very own mind. Both meeting the God who is already in motion toward them in the moments where their motors had drained to a stop. Or in the case of the Gerasene man, when the destructive forces were spinning them out of control. In both of those cases, God steps in. God intervenes. God frees them and feeds them. God rehabilitates their hearts and their bodies. God declares to them their vital worth and gives them their own unique place of dignity in the kingdom coming to life. God then sends them out, not in the power of their own renewed strength, mind you, but in God's strength in sending. You see, they've been wrapped up and enfolded and sent forth in new motion, in God's own motion, the motion that's headed toward them and then past them, that brings them along into where God is headed and brings them back to their source as well. That is what our living God is always doing. That is what mission is. Not something that we set out to accomplish under our own dwindling strength and vision, but something that originates with God and that sweeps us up into its current. One of the scriptures that the program this week at the mission site is going to ask us to take to heart is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which reads this way. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Did you hear that? God's grace. Saved by a faith that isn't even our own, but a gift from God. Called into and created for good works, not because we've earned anything, but because that's who God is making us. That is who God is. Preparing for that well beforehand. You know, I've tried body surfing a few times on some bigger waves in my younger years, and when the waves were up to around 8 to 10 feet or so, body surfing, if you've never done it before, body surfing is when you essentially just try to swim into a wave, get swept up into its motion. You try to make your body something like a surfboard of sorts. And so when you see the wave coming, you start swimming really hard. And when you feel like you've caught the wave, when you're caught in that motion, you stop paddling and just hang on for the ride. If you've ever tried body surfing before, you know that there's eventually a point when the wave will crash and you're just being carried along forward by the whitewash. And when the waves are small, that's usually no problem. You just keep holding your breath for a bit, and eventually the waves will slow down and you'll be shallow enough to just stand up again and go back out there and try another wave. But on those bigger days, it's a little bit different. When those bigger waves break, if you're in the wrong place, and usually you are, all of that churning motion of the moving wave is likely going to grab hold of you and roll you over a time or two or three or four. And what I've found is that if you're going to try body surfing on a day like that, not only do you need to be ready to hold your breath for a good long while, but you need to let yourself just flow with the motion, because there's no fighting against it. It's bigger than you are, more powerful than you are. That wave and its energy got going way, way back there out to sea. The same is true about how we truly get started in mission. The mission isn't our mission, but God's. We get wrapped up in it and sent forward in it if we're open in our hearts to where God is moving. And this wave, too, began way, way out at sea with a motion that begins well before ours, with a power that is so much greater than ours, that is so big that it not only enfolds me, but enwraps up a people and sends us together. Is it possible that the God of these ever-moving rabbits could also wrap us up as a church and send us moving? Is it possible that the God who wraps us up for life and salvation by that very same movement also wants to wrap us up into mission? People of God, the love that saves us also sends us. It is part of that very same motion. And on our part, the very same act of surrender in which we open our hearts to God to come in and heal is also the surrender that sends us moving with God's wave. We are a people in motion because God is in motion. And so in big ways and in small ways, our calling is always to ask this question together and to surrender to it. Which way is God moving? Where is God headed? How might we be swept along? And all of God's people said, Amen.